Let's turn together to Isaiah chapter 7. I'll begin reading in Isaiah 7 with verse 17 and then read into chapter 8, verse 8. Isaiah 7, beginning with 17. Please listen to God's word. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and on all the thorns and in all pastures. In the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. It shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows men will come there, because all the land will become briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have known and shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This passage of Isaiah begins a section of Isaiah's prophecy that stretches from chapter 7 all the way into chapter 13. It's a section in which Isaiah is communicating especially the impending judgment that's about to fall on Judah. It's a frightful passage of Isaiah because of the nature of that judgment and the severity of that judgment. It's a dire warning, and it's made even more weighty by the fact that Isaiah would repeat it over and over again, probably over several years of Isaiah's life and over the stretch of years, so that the people would hear again and again the message of impending doom. Because of that extended nature of the warning that Isaiah gives, I want you to know that the next several weeks that we'll be in those chapters, and I also want you to know that I don't intend to just rush through them saying, well, here's another warning, and it's kind of like the same. I want the force and the weight of the warning to be borne. I want you to hear and to feel that the weight of an extended warning that's given. At the same time, I also do want to draw out for your attention different emphases that those warnings give and different ways that we are brought to hope in God. In my previous message on Isaiah 7, we considered how God gave a sign to Judah and to Ahaz, the sign of Emmanuel. It was a sign that demonstrated God's trustworthiness. The Lord had promised that there would be a Davidic king and he would keep his covenant. But Ahaz spurned God's sign. He would not receive it. Instead, he trusted in his own plans for deliverance. He went out and he hired mercenaries to defend Judah. He went out and he hired the Assyrians. Because of this, because of Ahaz's unbelief, God judged Ahaz and judged Judah. They thought that they had hired a hero, and instead Assyria turned out to be a villain. And it's that aspect of judgment that I would put before you this morning, especially as Judah and Ahaz turned from trusting in God and instead went and trusted in their own devices, in their own plans, their own ability to get a hired gun to come in for them. From this, we are taught a very important truth. And this is the main idea of the sermon this morning. Simply put, it's vain to trust in men. It's vain to trust in men. When we lay plans for our well-being or plans for our deliverance and those plans forsake God, I want you to know that while you might find short-term relief, that ultimately your plans will backfire. And ultimately you'll bring on yourself even more misery than what you're trying to alleviate in the first place. So we consider this passage. I'll draw it out first by considering the historical setting. There are three things that I'll point out to you. First of all, the hired razor. Second, the extent of the shaving. And third, the clarity of the warning. And then finally, I'll apply the passage to the church today. We'll start then with the hired razor. I use that term because that's what Isaiah calls Assyria, the hired razor. God starts first of all, by telling Ahaz and telling Judah that the person that you thought was going to be your deliverer is instead going to turn on you and be your oppressor. You thought you had a defender, but that defender is going to be a villain and turn around and oppress you. This is where Ahaz turned to his own devices and his own plans. He thought that he could hire other soldiers to come in. And isn't that why we have money? Isn't that why we have soldiers? So that we can defend ourselves? We have that money so we can hire soldiers to come in and take care of us? So we'll take this upstart nation, the Assyrians, and we'll let them come in and scare away the Israelites and the Syrians. They're identified as Remaliah's son and Samaria in this passage. They were camping at the gate. So Ahaz went out and got himself some more soldiers. But this is what Isaiah says about that. Assyria will indeed deliver you from this immediate trouble that you're in. But in the end, Assyria will be a worse oppressor than Israel and Syria were being. The relief that you get will be short-lived. The hero will turn against Judah and become the oppressor. And Isaiah uses several very descriptive terms to describe the Assyrians. First of all, he says that in chapter 7 that the Lord will whistle for the fly from Egypt and the bee from Assyria. Much like you might whistle for your dog to come to you, so the Lord will whistle And coming to his call will be swarms of flies and bees. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a terrifying image, to be surrounded by a swarm of stinging bees or biting flies. And that's what the Lord was whistling for these nations of Egypt and Assyria to come and to judge Ahaz and Judah for their unbelief. They would be so thick that they would swarm all over the land and cover the briars and the dens with their own nests. Isaiah also calls Assyria the hired razor, a razor that would shave Judah from the top of the head to the tips of the toe. You see, what Ahaz thought was that he was hiring a weapon to use and that he could control that weapon. Imagine that you're Ahaz and that you have a sword in your hand. Well, you're holding the hilts of the sword, the handle of the sword, and you're pointing it at your enemy, right? And you're going to use that sword to get him away from you. God says it'll do its work, and sure enough, Syria and Israel retreat and soon are done away with. But all of a sudden, that sword is no longer pointing out away from you at your enemy, but it's pointing towards you. And you can't control it. And that sword and the people that are controlling it are now pointing it at your throat and they're saying, you give me money. They take away your freedom. They make you pay tribute. In fact, they shave you so closely with that razor that you thought was your weapon, they shave you so closely as to take away hair and beard and all the way down to the tips of your toe. So that you're left with hardly anything by which to live. That's what the Assyrians were going to do to Judah. The hired razor would turn in the hand and become threatening. Chapter 8 goes on. In verses 1 through 3, God calls attention to the coming of Assyria by giving Isaiah a child that was named Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. That name means swift to the plunder, speedy to the prey. That's a description of how the Assyrians would treat those who lived in Jerusalem. What's funny is that Ahaz was so consumed with fighting off an invading army that he took no account of God's timeline. Part of that timeline was the promise of Emmanuel, a Davidic king. And I've demonstrated how that was a really long timeline. That one was looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. But it was one that should have given hope to Ahaz. But Ahaz was so short-sighted that he could only see the invading armies and had no concern as to what the Assyrians would do. And the Assyrians would turn and they would be swift to the plunder, speedy to the prey. They would turn, and in short order, after they had gotten rid of the Syrians and the Israelites, they would turn and they would start their own plunder of Judah. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 8, the king of Assyria is then compared to a rising flood. In that image, this too is a terrifying image. My father in high school lived through a flood in his hometown of Topeka, Kansas. The Kansas River flooded its banks and the channel just washed away his childhood home. He lost virtually everything when he was in high school. It's a terrifying thing to see a flood, and that's what God uses to describe the coming of the Assyrians. The king in all of his glory would overflow the riverbanks and would rush through the land of Judah, sweeping away everything that stood in its way. If you've ever been around a flood of water, it doesn't take long to figure out the only thing that you can do is get out of its way. And Ahaz, here's his short-sightedness again. not only does he not try to get out of its way, he's the one who's pulling down the dam and the riverbank, saying, come on in. He's the one who's inviting the Assyrians to come into Judah. As if he's pulling the plug on the dam. And sure enough, the flood would rush through. It would wash away everything that was in it. That leads us to consider historically the extent of the judgment that would come. How closely would Judah be shaved, is the way I described it. Back in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22 describe how the people would subsist. It actually might sound pretty good. The people would live on an abundance of curds and honey. But take a closer look and you'll see that it's actually a message of desolation rather than of prosperity. Where a man would have one time had kept herds of cattle and flocks of sheep, in other words, numerous animals, that person will keep alive one cow and two sheep. He's reduced to having barely enough livestock so that they would produce something to keep him alive. But it will be enough. Those animals that are kept would be enough to provide for the very few people that are left behind. You see, as small as the number of animals would be, the number of people would be even fewer still. They would be able to subsist on what was left behind. So instead of a message of prosperity, it is a message of terrible desolation, of the flood that washes through and takes away almost everything. Verses 23 and 24 describe it in terms of the vineyards that might have been planted, the place where 1,000 vineyards could have been planted, 1,000 vineyards, 1,000 vines that could be worth 1,000 shekels, a valuable vineyard. That won't be a possibility. Instead of vineyards, there will be briars and thorns. People won't come there to harvest any grapes or olives. Instead, they will come there with their bow and arrows to hunt the wild animals that live there. It's not a tended vineyard anymore. Instead, it's gone to waste. And instead of a habitated place, instead of a cultivated place, it's a place of wildness. Then in verse 25, instead of cultivating the fertile valleys, the hoe is put to the high hills. Places that are better used for grazing will become the farms to sustain a people while they're hiding from the invaders. Then again in chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, the terrifying destruction of the flood. So the king of Assyria would come in all of his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. You almost feel the sensation of drowning by those words as the water rises higher and higher to destroy. That's the extent of the judgment that God was bringing. Final point for the historical consideration is the clarity of the warning. This all happened with ample warning from God. But still, Ahaz and many in Judah chose to plug their ears and to trust in their own plans instead of trusting in God. This is right on the heels of what Isaiah told to Ahaz, that there would be a son, Emmanuel, God with us. But still, Ahaz is unyielding and unbelieving. And so God told Isaiah, take a large scroll and write on it this name, and write all the account of your son, whom you'll name Swift to the Plunder, Speedy to the Spoil. You get the idea that it's like a banner written with large letters so that everyone would be able to see and read the warning of what the Assyrians were going to bring. Not only that, but God took for himself two other witnesses. Not only did he have Isaiah as a prophet, but he said also take Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, and set them as witnesses. I'm reminded that by the mouth of two or three witnesses is a matter established. It's as if someone might look back and say, well, how could we have known that the Assyrians would turn out to be so bad? And Isaiah would have two witnesses, along with his own word from God, to tell them that that the Lord had warned them of the coming judgment. And finally, God gave a living testimony before Isaiah and before the people through the naming of their son, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Even before he has grown up, even before he can say, my father and my mother, then Damascus, or the Syrians, and Samaria, in other words, the Israelites, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Three living witnesses, three broad, plain witnesses of the coming judgment of the Lord. What that does is it really underlines and impresses upon us the vanity that Ahaz pursued. God clearly told him of what he was involving himself in. He clearly warned him that the devices and the plans that he was laying were going to turn on him, that he would not be delivered, but instead would suffer even worse fate than he thought that he was going to at the hands of the Syrians and the Israelites. It's vain to trust in men. Let's then turn and consider our own condition. Because what Isaiah gives is not just a history lesson. It's not as if I'm saying, well, look at how stupid Ahaz was. Look at how foolish he was in his unbelief. And we might be tempted to say, yeah, wasn't Ahaz dumb? I'm glad I'm not like Ahaz. Instead, I want to apply it to the church today. And I want to encourage you to see the lesson of trusting in God. I remind you that Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 10 especially about Moses and the Exodus, but we can take it for the Old Testament in general, about how all of these things happened to them as examples, says Paul, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. The example and the lesson that I would apply today I've already set out, that it is vain to trust in men. It is vain to turn away from the Lord and to devise your own plans for prosperity, for deliverance, for success over temptation, to think that you can do it on your own or do it with purely the help of men is out and out vanity. So let me ask you a question. When the modern church seeks for help today, to whom does she look? It ought to be God. But it often is not. Here again, I don't want to just point the finger at all those other churches out there. I want to think very personally about this question. And I want us as a congregation and as a people of God to hear this warning. It ought to be God, but it often isn't. This is a warning that doesn't rule out the use of means, and I'm going to speak of some of those means. There are human resources that God has given that are available to us, but those resources must always, always be seen as instruments of God. And as we seek the Lord's direction and the Lord's deliverance, then the use of those means are put to God's purpose. Sadly, though, I fear that the modern church, and I'll include myself in this, is tempted to hire a razor. It's tempting to devise my own plans as to how the church should move forward and what we need in each situation. It's tempting to hire a razor. I'm going to give you three razors that are typical for today, ones that we need to be aware of. The first razor is wealth. Our society places a very high value on wealth. And the church seems to follow right along. It's as if we've bought into the commercials that you'll get the closest shave if you get the newest razor that has three blades on it and titanium plated and a special gold hilted razor so that you'll get the closest shave. And we buy into it. The church buys into the fact that if we had the money, then the mission will continue. That if we have the finances, if we have affluence, then there's no limit to what we can do. And we never stop and ask what we should do with the money. We never stop to seek the Lord's face, to determine how the Lord will direct us and why God has given us these gifts for this time. Instead, it seems like the church often makes decisions just because it does have money. And often those decisions reflect, instead of mission, reflect more and more affluence. If a problem is faced, we can be, as Calvin says, dazzled by our wealth and resources and forget our God. I was struck as I was studying by that comment, that we could be dazzled by our wealth and our resources and forget our God. We might approach a problem and say, we can handle this, we've got the money. Or the flip side of the same coin is to say, when a problem is faced, we can't handle that, we don't have the money. Now remember, I'm not saying that we should not use means. I'm not saying that we should not have money. I'm warning you that the money is not the deliverer. It's the razor. And if you trust in the razor, in the end it will turn and it will take away instead of giving. How is it that affluence could take away, we wonder? How is it that having more money could threaten the mission of the church? Well, just think about how decisions start to be made that will protect the bank account or the income. Or decisions that are made that have in mind the building up of resources or the showing of those resources, rather than making decisions that are sacrificial and that see the finances of God as a tool to accomplish a certain purpose, so that the mission of the church is guiding the congregation and the church at large as to where it spends its time and its money and its labors. Wealth can become a razor that turns and shaves. And it can shave away the zeal that a church can have for the evangelistic mission that God has given to us. A second razor is men themselves. In other words, following after a certain individual just because that person has good ideas, or because he looks good in a suit and has a shiny white smile and drives a nice car. Now I'm mixing up with the first razor. Ahaz was this way. Ahaz was trusting in his own wisdom. And the people of Judah trusted in Ahaz. They said, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's follow Ahaz. Let's get the Assyrians in here. When we give our offering, we sing Psalm 146. There's a good reason for that. These are some of the words that come in Psalm 146. Do not put your trust in princes, nor for help on man depend. He shall die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. That's what we sing in Psalm 146. As we are giving our offerings to God, we are confessing our trust in Him. We are not trusting in charismatic leaders. We're not trusting in one that has good ideas. We're not trusting in one who looks good or drives a fancy car. Now remember, much like wealth, God does give resources of leadership. That is one of God's good gifts to the church. In fact, He calls the church to follow the leaders, to follow those who are in authority over us. But our trust is not in the man. Our trust is not in the personality, as charismatic or as wise as that person might be. We trust in God who leads us through men who are following after God. Through men and women who are devoted to Christ. Well, surely our godly brothers and sisters, these saints that live among us, will not lead us astray and turn out to be a hired razor, will they? May it never be. But God warns over and over again in Scripture of the wolf in sheep's clothing, of the one who comes into the midst of the church and looks like a vibrant, professing Christian, but then turns and begins to rend the sheep and to devour them instead of leading. Our trust is not in men. As good and as important as godly mentors are, and you should have them, your trust and your guidance comes from the Lord, and we follow after those leaders as they follow the Lord. The final razor that I would call to your attention is, I'll term, man-made strategies. Man-made strategies. Many of the Psalms express the fact that we don't trust in horses or chariots or armies. Those are instruments of war and devices of war. And Ahaz faced warfare, and so he came up with a strategy to deliver himself out of God's out of the hands of the enemy. And yet over and over again throughout the Bible, we see the Lord saving. By few or by many, God is the one who delivers. In fact, it's often by the few. It's often by the ones who are outnumbered, but who cry out to God for deliverance and cry out to the Lord for His presence among them, and the Lord works in mighty ways. In a similar manner today, I'm afraid that many approach the work of the church as if it were a small business. And they look through strategy books and they consider different models for the church and apply that strategy in different circumstances without ever considering and seeking God's face as to what the Lord would have you to do. There's a well-known church in the Chicago area named Willow Creek. God has used it in some mighty ways. But there are a lot of people who look at what Willow Creek does and they say, well, if it worked there, then let's do exactly the same right here. And in the church planting world, they call that willowing. To take something that someone else has done and just willow it here. So Willow Creek does this, so do we. Willow Creek does that, and so do we. And expect that the Lord would do the same thing here as there. That's a strategy. That's an approach to the work of the church that says, well, at the end of the day, it values an end result, which is, in this case, I believe, a large church, a large, prosperous, affluent church. And they say, that's what we want, and so we're going to try to get it. And we'll willow it. We'll apply that strategy to get that end. Instead, once more, it's wise to count costs. It's wise to lay plans as to what the Lord would have us to do. But the church is not a business. The church is not having as its end throughput or profit lines. It has in mind the glory of God and the salvation of sinners. The way we conduct ourselves has that in view. In each case in Isaiah's time, Ahaz put his trust in wealth, in men, and in his own schemes. And I'm afraid the church can hire the razor. And let me tell you that there may be temporary relief to the problems that the church would face. But unfortunately, when you hire the razor, it turns in the hand and gives a close shave in the end. Ultimately, to hire the razor is the church's undoing. It forsakes the allegiance to Christ, to the guidance that God gives in His Word, and it puts in its place the devices that we have come up with. Wealth, personalities, strategies. Those can and ultimately will turn out to be the church's undoing and will lay waste, and I say that deliberately, will lay waste to the spiritual heritage and purpose of the church. To turn from God and to adopt these principles is to depart from the God-given purpose that the Lord has laid out in front of us. And it will be like a rising flood, and we're pulling down the dam. And the waters will rush through and sweep away the church and leave behind desolation. Churches that are empty because they have no truth or hope to offer a dying world. We ought to be well aware of this warning. The Lord writes it large. Those razors are swift to the plunder and speedy to the spoil. Unless we ever say, no one ever warned us, the church in America is rushing headlong, following after their hired razors. We as a congregation must be warned as well to keep our eyes focused on the calling of Christ. That works itself out in many deliberate and specific ways as to how we spend our time and how we spend our finances. Those are not business decisions. And I urge you, when they come up, not to think of them in that way. But instead, as your elders call you to seek the face of God, that you would genuinely do so. As you're called to pray for the mission of the church, for Vacation Bible School, for church planting in Enid, and for the broader work of the church, do exactly that. Seek the Lord. Then as we make use of those resources that God has given to us, pray that the Lord would prosper, that He would guard us from hoping and trusting in them. I'm reminded of Psalm 46. And I'll close by pointing your attention to the city of God that Psalm 46 describes. The river there is not one that rushes and overwhelms, but instead it's a river that gives life, that flows out of the very temple, the presence of God. And then it says that the city of God shall not be moved, because God is in her midst. We'll be singing Psalm 46 in just a moment. And I want you to see that it is God who is our fortress, that God is our strength and our refuge. Therefore, we will not be afraid. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we honor You as the one who is our deliverer. We honor You as the Redeemer, the one who has sent Jesus Christ, even the one who has become flesh to be our Savior. We thank You, Lord, that in the context of the church that we can look to Christ, and we can remember that Jesus has come to save us and to be ahead for us. We pray, O Lord, that our trust would not be in our own devices. We pray Your forgiveness for that. Instead, O Lord, I pray that our hope would be in You alone, that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that as You have worked salvation for us, that our hope would rest upon You as our mighty fortress. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's sing, praising God for being our mighty fortress. We'll use selection C of Psalm 46. Please stand as we praise God.